Well, let me encourage you, Grove, to be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. That's where we're going to be today. There is an outline in your bulletin. I want to encourage you to find that. Grab a pen or pencil if you don't have one. There should be one in the seat right in front of you. And as I said a few moments ago, we have been through the book of Romans as of today. It'll be 23 weeks. And really, we could have spent 3 years in this book. It's a deep, rich, rich, rich study. And as we come to the end, Paul is kind of shooting some stuff at us. And so we're gonna move in kind of a rapid fire way through this last chapter. So let me encourage you: grab your Bibles, grab a pen, grab the outline. And while you're turning, I want you to know that I love history. And with the 75th anniversary of D-Day having just passed, and it's hard to believe it's 75 years. When Brenda and I were first married, we moved to Cincinnati, and that was 1981. 1981, we were celebrating 40 years of Pearl Harbor in December. And so it's hard to believe now that we're at 75 for D-Day. But anyway, 75 years, June 6, 1944. And because of that, Brenda and I have been watching several documentaries. And I'm just telling you, it has been a humbling, humbling, humbling season as we've watched, as we've pondered the dedication, the loyalty, the sacrifice that so many made on that day. The Germans had taken most of Europe. If you've looked at a map, you know that Hitler came to power. He came to power because of the Versailles Treaty, which was signed at the end of World War I, which basically limited Germany and caused them to shrink their borders. And all the Germans thought that was unfair, and Hitler came to power really talking about world dominance. And so over the course of literally a couple of years, they had moved and taken over most of Europe. For the war to be won, it demanded that somebody come ashore and somebody move the Germans all the way back to Germany. And that meant that there had to be someplace a landing. Somebody had to land on the shores of Europe and push the Germans back. And the determination was to do that just south of England, straight across the channel, and go to Normandy, and along that beachfront at Normandy to begin the invasion there. The plan of the Allied commanders was to absolutely overwhelm and destroy the German defenses. So the night before D-Day, the Americans and the British sent a bunch of paratroopers behind enemy lines. Their planes dropped them. Their goal was to take most of the bridges and most of the roads and secure them. There was also a huge German artillery base that they were going to surround and take so that the Germans couldn't be resupplied. When that was finished, then shortly after midnight, 446 Allied planes began the process of dropping bombs. They were to land along the shores, and they were hopefully going to take out all of these bunkers that the Germans had built literally across this Atlantic front. And then 18 ships that were 12 miles offshore began an artillery barrage on the beaches that day that were supposed to then blow up what was ever left that the planes didn't take out. 10 minutes before the invasion began, rocket ships opened fire, and 9,000 rockets were sent flying to clean up whatever was left behind. The problem with the invasion began to unfold almost immediately before one man hit the beach. First, the planes that flew over completely missed the mark. There was cloud cover, and there was some concern that those planes would be too far offshore, so they were moving in. Not one bomb that was dropped by planes hit any enemy targets. And second, the ships that rained down missiles and rockets were no better. Their missiles completely missed the target. 1,745 tons of munitions and shells were dropped on the German forces and all of those dugouts, and not one German was killed. Not one bunker was destroyed. Now, compounding the problem for the Allied forces, Rommel was a brilliant military strategist. Now, the truth is the Germans had their own set of problems. They were greatly outnumbered. And as they were thinking about what was coming across at them. They were outnumbered 4-1. So Rommel built thousands of these reinforced concrete bunkers up and down the coast of Europe. It was called the Atlantic Wall. The series of concrete bunkers stretched over 2,000 miles. I've got a picture, and if you just look at this picture, this yellow, all through this, thousands and thousands of concrete bunkers were put in place, holding big guns and holding small guns to try to defend wherever anybody would come and try to invade. The question was not whether the Allies were coming. The question was, when are they coming and where are they coming? That being done, Rommel had guns then placed strategically. And you would think his big cannons would be pointed out towards the sea, but he didn't do that. What he did is he turned them inland, and so that he could cover with relatively small amounts of troops in crossfire large sections of beach. And so that's what the Americans and the Allied forces were coming into. These huge cannons that were literally 5 miles apart, but they could hit any place on this beach, and that crossfire would be deadly. And along with that, then, in bunkers, smaller bunkers up in these hills, were put machine gun nests. One machine gun that was particularly devastating was the MG-42. It was affectionately called Hitler's buzzsaw. It could fire 1,500 rounds of ammunition a minute. That's 25 rounds a second. And when the invasion began, it was those MG-42s that did most of the damage. None of the bunkers were destroyed. None of the German troops were destroyed. They were left free to just strafe across the beach. The continual onslaught of bullets flying into the ranks of the soldiers was painfully costly. And with the guns in strategic positions, Rommel's next goal was to try to keep the Allies on the beach for as long as possible. So he did two things. First, he built a series of obstructions so that the soldiers couldn't just run in. You've probably seen some of these. They were placed there purposely so they would slow down the troops. And on top of that, then Rommel had these poles that were dug into the ground that had mines on top of them so that if any landing craft hit them, they would explode, which forced the enemy, the Allies, to wait until tide was low, which means the beach was just extended. And so now we have 300 yards of beach that the landing crafts came to. These guys waded into the water, jumped out, and they had 300 yards of beach. And that's what you're looking at here for the Germans to just have an obliteration fest. And the question is, did it work? Well, I'm sure you know we won the battle on the beach that day. And while some of the bloodiest battles of World War II were still to come, the reality is, and for all intents and purposes, on this day, June 6, 1944, the battle for Europe was won. But it came with a heavy, heavy cost. This is a picture of the American cemetery at Normandy. The Allies sent more than 160,000 troops to the beach that day. 73,000 of them were Americans. Of those troops, 4,418 Allied troops died. And of that number, 2,499 Americans gave their lives. Here's the truth. Freedom is never free. Never is. We owe a debt. We owe a debt of gratitude to those brave soldiers who liberated the world from the evil Nazi regime. Now, that said, I want to go back and talk for just a second about that deadly machine gun, the MG-42. That rapid fire gun could just spit out bullets. I mean, it's just faster than you could even snap your fingers. And chapter 16 of Romans takes on that same feel. But the last few sentences of Paul's letter to be written, Paul takes the opportunity to just pour out several key thoughts. I mean, they just come flying at you. It's like Paul's out of time. He's out of pages. He's moving on, and things that this letter has to be sent, but there's still some things to say. And so Paul is just rapidly throwing them out. It would be easy to skip over these chapters. I mean, as you begin, there's just a bunch of names at the beginning, names that you probably don't even recognize. But I'm just telling you, that would be a mistake. I want to encourage you this week to slow down. If you haven't picked up your Bible study pages this week, they're out at the table. Get them. And if you have your book, Ruth will be there to put them into your book for you. Take time, read and think, ponder and pray about what the words of this chapter are saying. As Paul brings Romans to a close, there are five things I want you to see that he pours out at us. And the first one is this. He speaks of recognition and the importance of recognition. And what Paul says is that we need to give honor to whom honor is due. Back in chapter 13 of Romans, Paul said this, give everyone, chapter 13, 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, I understand that in chapter 13, in this section, we're talking about the government and how we ought to give honor and respect to government government employees and government authority. I get that. But the principle that Paul is putting out in Romans chapter 13, 7 is a principle that can really apply to any relationship that we have. We ought to give honor to everybody who deserves honor. Now, the word honor is timein in the Greek, and the word literally speaks of putting a value on something. A store owner does this every day. They have some piece of merchandise, and it comes with a price. They literally put a sticker on it, a sticker value. This has this much value. If you want it, this is the price that you must pay for it. And when we come in contact with people who have served the Lord well, what Paul says is that we should value them. We should honor them. That we should literally put a valuable sticker, a price tag upon them. That's what these first 16 verses of Romans are all about. Paul is singling out some people who have carried the weight. And because of that, they've earned the right to be esteemed, to be valued, to be honored. Let me just point out a couple of them to you. Now it's easy as we're getting ready to do that, to give praise to the upfront people. I mean it's easy. It's easy to see the pastor, it's easy to see the worship team, it's easy to see the church staff. It's easy to see the people that are maybe in the limelight and to give praise. Sometimes, though, the behind the scenes people go unnoticed. And that just shouldn't be. There are only a few people who get to be on the platform, only a few people who get to be in the spotlight, literally. But they are no more important and should not be valued over everybody else who's making a considerable contribution to the cause. In fact, it might be the behind-the-scenes people who are really making a bigger sacrifice and a bigger contribution to the cause. In fact, the truth is without those people, the whole thing may cave in. That's what Paul's doing here. He's taking time to give you the names of some of those people. The first one on his list is from Romans chapter 16, verses 1-2. If you have your Bible, you can see her name is Phoebe. Phoebe, a female, was probably the person who literally carried the letter of Romans from Corinth to Rome. She's identified as a servant. The word here is diakonon, servant. And that's the word where we get our English word, deacon. It literally means servant, deacon. And yes, there were female deacons in the church in the New Testament in the first century. Paul encouraged the church to receive her to Rome, to the Christians at Rome. He's saying, receive her and respect her. Now, Paul is basically here, if you're reading the passage, calling her a saint, which is a person who's wholly set apart for Jesus and his church. Paul says her service has been a great help to many people. And then Paul says, especially to me. And for that reason, she is worthy of your honor. Paul says, esteem her, value her. He says, give her any help that she needs. When she speaks up, you jump, because she's a woman to be respected And she is a woman to be served as she serves the needs of Christ. The next couple of people, they're found in verse 7. Their names are Andronicus and Junius. Andronicus and Junius. Now, these two people were relatives of Paul, we read here. Junius could have been and probably was a female name. So it's possible that Andronicus and Junius were actually husband and wife, sort of like Priscilla and Aquila up in verse 3 of chapter 16. Now, what we learn here is that they came to Christ before the Apostle Paul. So you have to think that these two had the same Jewish heritage as their relative Paul had, and may have been just as zealous for the cause of Judaism as Paul was. But over the course of time, they came to Jesus. They came to the light. They saw, in fact, they saw Jesus before Paul did. Paul was trying to destroy. Andronicus and Junius were coming to Christ. So they came to Christ, Paul's relatives, maybe even had a hand in helping to encourage Paul down this road once he saw the light. And more, what Paul says here in Romans chapter 16 is that they were in prison right alongside Paul. You don't read this anyplace else in the New Testament, but Paul wasn't the only one who suffered imprisonment for being a Christian. Here's Andronicus and Junius. They've suffered for the sake of the kingdom, but you never hear their names. Paul says we should honor them. He tells the Roman church, honor them, esteem them. Now, next, Paul recognizes several women who he says worked hard. They toiled. This word literally is like sweat of the brow toil. This isn't some easy labor. They were working hard for the gospel. Mary in verse 6, Trophinia and Trophosa in verse 12, and Persis in verse 12 as well. These women were the kind of women who rolled up their sleeves and were not afraid to wade in and get dirty for the sake of the kingdom. They were in the trenches, so to speak. And Paul says because of that they are worthy of honor and esteem. Down in verse 13, I love this. It's a woman, we don't know her name. It just says that she was the mother of Rufus. And what Paul said is she was like a mother to me. Now, for those of you who have traveled, you know that it's not easy being a traveler. In fact, a lot of people think it's the life of Riley. You know, you fly in someplace, you get a hotel, you know, you eat in restaurants, you do all that. I'm just telling you, as having traveled quite a bit, there's nothing good about it. And this was Paul's life, on the road, on the road, on the road, never home. And so when it's tough to be out on the road, Paul was always having an entourage around him, and I see this woman, Rufus's mother, as one of those people. And I see her as like the motherly type, doting over the Apostle Paul, taking care of him, taking care of his needs, making sure he takes his vitamins, making sure his clothes are pressed and clean, making sure that there's food for him to eat, making sure that he is eating, making sure that he's getting sleep. Every time she got the opportunity, she made Paul's life as easy as possible. Now, when we talk about the New Testament, it's really easy to think and get it in our minds that the Apostle Paul was a one-man band. It's easy to see the upfront guy, easy to see the guy who is preaching, teaching, the person who's being arrested, the person who's standing trial, the person who's making the defense. It's easy to see the guy who wrote half the New Testament. It's easy to see the Apostle Paul and give him honor. But I'm telling you, Paul's ministry would have been dead in the water if it hadn't been for all these other people. Paul wanted to make sure that they got noticed and they got applauded. They were worthy of respect. They had earned their stripes. They were worthy of honor. They were real champions in the cause of Christ. And I'm just telling you, we have those people sitting right around us here at the Grove. You know that, don't you? We're blessed here at the Grove to have a whole series of people that are these kind of behind-the-scenes worker. Right now, there are people in the nursery rocking babies. Did you know that? Amanda Campbell, Carolyn Hayes, Jamie Taylor, the Dozers, Brittany Schumach, Katie Buffington. We have men and women who come in on an ongoing basis while we're sitting in here singing and studying and praying and taking communion, who are giving of their time and their energy in the nursery, rocking babies, and there's times that they're doing more than rocking, if you know what I mean, right? And they're taking on that task, even sometimes the dirty task, because they're servants. Every week there are people in the office that are volunteering their time. They're doing what needs to be done. They're making phone calls. They're writing cards. They're folding, stuffing the bulletin. Sheila Schaefer, Ruth Sharp, Debbie Taylor. There are people every week leading small groups. Bill Thomas, Randy Jones, Brad, Helen Crane, Randy McGarvey, Tom, Roberta Schreier, Chad, Sarah Smith, Aaron, Eric McKinney, Brad Weaver, Gretchen Lauer. Every week there's a group of people that are gathering around and they're learning from these leaders. Every week we have people on mowers taking care of all of the yard here. For years and years and years, it was Vern Smith and Jimmy Mathias who were on the mowers. A couple of those people have been told they're not allowed to be on the mowers anymore. Is that what I understand, Mary? Yeah? You're going to stay off of it? But you know, the job continues. And every Wednesday morning, those guys are gathering. Bob Woolley, Leonard, Tippy. There's Donnie Robertson. And there's Ron Sharp and Roger Baker, who are making sure that the mowers are up and running. And sometimes they're out on the mowers going with them too. We have the cafe girls on Sunday morning. And Brenda and Andrea and Marty. And aren't you glad that they're up on Saturday nights and that they're cooking and getting ready for Sunday mornings? Any of you enjoy that ministry? We have a couple of guys that are taking care of our building and making sure that it's holding its own. Ron Sharp, Donnie Robertson, Bob Woolley. And whenever there's an issue, we're calling them up. These guys are volunteering their time and they're making sure. I called Donnie Robertson a couple of years ago and said, we got some major problems with the EPA and with all of the sewage and drinking system. Would you take it on? And Donnie completely said yes. And he's taken that on. We went from being like out of compliance to being in compliance with the EPA because of the work that Don's doing. Ron Sharp is kind of leading that crew too, is overseeing our building for years. He was working up at Ohio State. Now he's on our building. And I don't know if you know this, but all of these lights here are just regular light bulbs and they're expensive and they're high up in the air. And Ron found out that there's a program that we could switch out all of the lights and put in LEDs, which would last like forever. And so we are in the process of doing all of that. And Ron found a program that would enable us to do that at half price because basically the power company would give back to us half the money that we spent. So all the lights in the cafeteria have been replaced with LEDs. All of the parking lot lights have been replaced with LEDs. And all of these are getting ready to be replaced with LEDs. And we're getting to have that back. Ron's overseeing that. We've got some leaks in the roof. Ron's overseeing that, checking it out. All the HVAC, Ron's checking that out. I mean, we have people that are volunteering. They're behind the scenes. You never see it, but it's happening. We got three elders that have a thankless job, and they are meeting, and it's more than just kind of meeting to stamp things. These are guys who care about our church, and they're involved in our church, and they're concerned about the people of our church. And it's just really the beginning. We have the counting crew and the children's ministry crew, and we got the youth crew, and we got the band, and we got the tech people that are back in the booth. The list of people serving here at the Grove is long. And what we need to do is we need to honor those people. We need to esteem those people. And yes, while applause is good, while that's very good, let me just tell you that what's even better is for you to move to them, put your arm around them and say, thank you. Thank you. You know, it's easy to come at me. It is. But I'm just telling you, this church would be dead in the water if it wasn't for all of these people. So encourage them, honor them, put a value on them, honor their ministry. As Paul is closing Romans, he's encouraging the church. He's encouraging the church in Rome to be sure to give honor and esteem to people who are working hard among them. And then Paul switches topics and uses a couple of verses to promote a second thought. And here, friends, I want to make sure that you're paying attention. Because Paul says division in the church should never be taken lightly. Honor those who are working hard, and then make sure that division is never taken lightly. Now, it's of interest to me that Paul keeps bringing up this topic. We've talked about it a lot here in Romans chapter 12. is Paul's talking about the body of Christ, and we all have a function, and we all need to come in and serve the whole, serve the head, Jesus. In chapter 12, verse 9 through 21, where Paul's talking about love, and that love should rule among us, and that we should not be turned out, but that we should be turned in and taking care of one another. Paul goes on to say in verse 18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, that we should pray for unity as we follow Christ. And now here at the end of the book of Romans, Paul is bringing up the topic again. Look what he says, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So here's my question. Why do you think Paul keeps bringing this topic up? I mean, isn't once enough? Well, obviously not. And I think that the reason he keeps bringing it up is because most people I know struggle here. Most of us have people in our lives that we ought to be close to, but for one reason or another, we are at arm's length with them. Old friends, family members. And it's even true in the church. It's not atypical to find factions and distress within the church body. In fact, every church I have served in, every church I've been a part in, has had some sort of problem with factions. Factions between people who came to the conclusion that they just didn't like each other very much. Paul's writing about this to the Philippians. He singles out two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, get along. These women forever are in the book of Philippians. As I read it every time, I just think, wow, how tragic that Paul had to call them out. But it's true. In every church, there are people who just don't like each other. And that animosity causes friction and factions. People take sides. And it's not just dislike. Sometimes it's over issue or division over things like worship styles or budgets or personnel. You know, like what kind of copier we should buy. Do you know that churches have been divided over whether we should purchase an IBM or a Canon? It sounds really crazy, but it's absolutely true. People get hyped up about this stuff. And let me tell you, friends, unity is tough to begin with. It's tough for a group of people who have different backgrounds and different ideas and different interests and different likes to come together and form one body and decide that they're going to get along. But it even gets more complicated because we have an enemy who's always seeking to stir it up. And the things the enemy fosters within us only cause division and distress to grow to even greater lengths. People now decide that they're going to gossip about one another or lie or let anger and bitterness fester into their lives, and that we're going to become jealous over one another. Satan is always working to stir that stuff up. He knows that if we're in disarray with one another, that there is no way that we're going to be about the goal and the purpose of the church, which is to make disciples. And so he is constantly, he's fine with us meeting here on Sunday morning, just as long as he can make you mad at me and me mad at you. And once that happens, we've lost track of what we're supposed to do. And so he's constantly working at it. So Paul encourages us. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. He says, each of you must put off falsehood. Each of you must speak truthfully to his neighbor. Understand that we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Do you see this? What Paul's saying is don't do anything that will enable disunity to be fostered in the body of Christ. Take care of every issue and every problem that you have and take care of it now. Don't even let one day pass. Don't let the sun go down before you have resolved whatever issue you may have with somebody in the church. When we push this stuff down, it just grows into hate and bitterness. And those qualities are not going to do anything to build the body of Christ. So Paul continues in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, watch out for those who cause division. Watch out. And then here's what he says. Underline, keep away from them. This phrase, keep away, could literally be translated, shun them. If people are coming in and causing problems, you try to fix it. And if they won't be fixed and they persist, then they need to be put out. It's pretty harsh, don't you think? But this is how critically important the ministry and the body of Christ is and our unity to be able to accomplish it. Don't do anything to give an ear to anybody who's going to stir up problems and controversy that is going to keep us from doing what we are supposed to do. Our unity and harmony is critical to our mission. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, that we should make every effort. You should work at unity in the church like you are working to try out for the Cincinnati Reds baseball team. As hard as you would work, as hard as you would study, as hard as you would get yourself into physical shape, as hard as you would seek after something, that's what how we ought to strive after unity in the church. Paul isn't telling you to wait for others to make the first step, which is what we typically do. Well, he started it. Well, yeah, well, he, well, she. We want to push the blame off and put it into, Paul says, no. As far as it depends on you, live at peace. And he's saying, get to it. Each of us needs to take on the responsibility to make peace in the church a reality. And then Paul moves to a third rapid-fire topic, and that's dealing with Satan. And here's what he says to the church in Rome. Trust, trust. Here's the truth. Satan will be crushed. Verse 20, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Read those words. See the irony here. For the Christians living in Rome, it had to feel like the pit of hell. The Roman Christians suffered in unbelievable ways for their faith. And then Nero came to the throne. This letter was probably written about 57 AD. Nero came to the throne in 54 AD as the emperor of Rome. And when he became emperor, it only got worse. And when the persecution reached its zenith in Rome, it was just ugly. There was all the stuff that was going on in the Colosseum where Christians were being put up without any defense against the gladiators, these big, huge, mammoth guys that are covered with armor and holding swords, and the Christians were put out there just with their hands to go at these guys. Sometimes they would take the Christians and sew them into animal skins and roll them out into the middle, and then they would release the lions. But the Colosseum wasn't the only place where Christians suffered in Rome. Christians were boiled alive. They served as human torches to light the streets of Rome. And when Nero was having a party, Christians were the candles for that. They were hung, stoned, catapulted across town, literally put on the catapults and released to fly and land where they would so they could die, beheaded, crucified. It had to feel sometimes like for the Christians in Rome, like they were in a battle that there was no hope for, and they were losing. Every time another Christian was tortured and killed, they just had to lose a little more heart. And in light of all of that pain, in light of all that suffering that the believers were living with, Paul gave some encouragement. Here's what he said. God will crush Satan. He will crush him under your feet. This isn't a maybe. Paul says it's a certainty. It's going to happen. Paul said, it may feel like you're losing now, but what I want you to do is take heart, because here's the truth. You're not losing. The day is coming when the one behind all of this will stand before the true God, before the judgment seat of that true God. And on that day, Satan will receive his due and he will be crushed. Hey, listen, friends, I'm just being honest here. I'm sort of kind of looking forward to that day. How about you? That day is coming. Here's what Paul says in Revelation, or what John says in Revelation 20. The 1,000 years are over. Satan will be released from his prison, will go to deceive the nations, four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand in the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And then John continues, but fire came down from heaven and devoured these troops. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever. And again, I'm just saying, hallelujah. The day is coming. It's promised to be so. And for everybody who suffered at the hands of the enemy, listen, what Paul and John are encouraging us to do is claim the promise. Trust that it's true. Satan will be crushed. Now, it's interesting that God is identified in this passage as the God of peace. You read peace and crush. I mean, you sort of feel like it doesn't belong together, but I'm telling you, it absolutely does belong together. And I want to remind you of what we said just a few weeks ago, and that's that this word peace really signifies the idea of rest. No trouble, no problem, no trauma. God, who knows exactly what you need, will bring peace to you, will bring rest to you by crushing the enemy. That day is coming. It's a truth that you can bank on. Satan will be cast into hell where he belongs. And let me tell you, friends, for all these people who think that Satan's going to rule in hell, that's absolutely not true. Satan is not going to rule in hell. He's going to be punished in hell like everybody else who have determined that they want to be separated from God and have nothing to do with him. And when that happens, we will enter into a place of peace, a place of rest that will be everlasting. And that's the great promise at the end of the book of Revelation. All this is going down, and all these people who have suffered, and now suddenly it's like the troublemaker has been dealt with. And now God is calling to his people. Revelation 21. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and God will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Peace. When we get to heaven, that's going to be the day where we kind of just like go, for all that stuff that has you all tied up, for that stuff that has you all twisted up, for that stuff that just keeps you like on edge, all gone. No more tears, no more pain, no more crying. Rest. My encouragement to you, claim the promise. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's written. It is written. I believed. Therefore I have spoken. That same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Paul says, all this is for your benefit so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That day is coming when the turmoil of this life will be over and we will be raised and we will be with Jesus at the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven and there will be peace. Paul goes on in verse 16 by saying, therefore we do not lose heart today. Our focus is on that day, and on that day, with our focus and the promise that's coming that we have claimed, we do not lose heart this day. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our, look what he says, our light and momentary troubles, which is really what this life is, it's a light and momentary thing. It may feel like it's long, but listen, if you live 70, 80, 90 years, it's really just a blip in the scheme of eternity. This light and momentary trouble are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, not on the trouble that we live in, not on the pain and trouble of this day. We fix our eyes on what is unseen. For what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And on that day, when we enter into that place and the enemy will be crushed, there will be peace. And I'm telling you, all the pain, all the struggle, all the trouble of this life will seem worth it. Don't you agree, church? Amen. Paul's saying focus. His closing words, Paul fires rapidly, like it's like a machine, Gatling gun coming at us. Honor those who need to be honored. Fight against disunity. Trust that Satan will be crushed. And then number four, he says, be hospitable. Enable the gospel to infiltrate the world. Paul is writing from Corinth, and here's what he says. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here in Corinth enjoy, he sends you greetings. Now, in those days, the church ran on hospitality. Wherever Paul was traveling, he needed somebody to take care of him. It wasn't like a Holiday Inn Express where he could pull into. He needed somebody to open up a home. Otherwise, he was going to be sleeping under the stars. And Paul would have been happy to do that. But it wasn't just Paul coming into town. When Paul came, he came with an entourage. There were all kinds of people, 20, 30, 50 people that were coming with him. You're reading these names at the beginning of this chapter. Paul always had a group of people that was traveling with him. And on top of that, all of his young evangelists, the Timothys and the Tituses and those guys. And there was a need when they came to town to be housed and fed. And there were people in the local church that would always be glad to take them in, show them hospitality. And more, the local church didn't just need to serve hospitably to those that were coming in to serve them. The local church, literally, when it first started, was a house church. The church back in those days didn't own a lot of buildings, and if they owned a building, it would have been small, not able to take care. I mean, the Jerusalem church might have been as many as 1 million people. There was no way that they could fit everybody in, so the church was mostly a house church. And the believers came together in homes, which meant that there had to be people who would be willing to open up the doors and allow them to come in. In fact, Paul was writing the letter to the Romans from the home of Gaius. Paul lived there for 3 months while he was in Corinth. All day long, he was leading and teaching in the church and preaching, and then late into the night, he would be pinning the words to the Roman church. It was all enabled to happen because there was a man in Corinth named Gaius who said, come stay here. And so to encourage the Romans to help the church and God's kingdom expand, he's saying, look, you got to do the same way. Be hospitable. When I first moved here, Brenda was living in our house in Rockford, and I was kind of coming back and forth for a couple of months, and then I was here, and Brenda was still in Rockford. Tom and Roberta Schreier took me in. They're saints, I'm telling you. They took me in. Think about that. I was at their house for several months. Kindness and love and grace and mercy flowed from them to me so I could be blessed with not having to worry about any of that. We need to mark this passage. And I'm telling you, friends, we all need to return to these days. There is something special about gathering in a home around a table with brothers and sisters, eating a meal together, talking about God, talking about His goodness, opening up the Word, having a small group, fellowshipping together. If this church is going to thrive and be the church that God wants it to be, it's going to be because we have determined to be a church of hospitality. And then as Paul is about to close the letter, he has one more thing to say, one last thing. And that's a word of rejoicing. And what Paul says is God is worthy of praise. The words in the last three verses of the letter to the Romans spill out in praise to God, as they should. They close the words of the letter. And as Paul is closing, here's what Paul says. God is worthy of our worship. And I just want to say amen to that. When you read these words, you need to think back over everything that we've looked at in the book of Romans. Everything, especially chapters 1 through 11, talking about all this theology and all the work and all the length that God went to enable us to be in relationship with Him. We are in relationship with Him because God made it possible. There's nothing I could do to be made right with God. Somebody had to step into my place and die for my sin, and that person was Jesus. God did it. And what Paul says following that in chapter 12 and following is that the only reasonable response that should be made by us is a response of giving God our lives, laying down as a living sacrifice. And now Paul finishes the letter with these three verses. Here's what he says. Now to Him, to God, to Him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And the church says, amen. Paul was right. Our God is the only wise God. And he's worthy of our honor and our esteem. He's worthy of value. In fact, we should glory in him forever. Now, the words are rapid fire. They're just flying out. And that quickly, the letter's over. In my Bible, the book of Romans occupies 14 short pages. But they're 14 pages that are filled with encouragement, filled with truth, filled with revelation, filled with awe at our unbelievable God. And as I get ready to walk away from this reading of the book of Romans, I want to encourage you with a couple of things. Number one, keep reading this letter. Keep reading. Go back through your message notes. Go back through your Bible study pages. And keep reminding yourselves of these truths. These truths need to be the foundation of who you are, the foundation of how you think, the foundation of what drives you in this world and what drives you in this life. So I want to encourage you to keep reading. Don't put Romans away. Keep coming back to it. Read it, read it, read it. Go back and rehearse where we've been and decide how you're going to be. Decide what you're going to apply. Decide how you're going to be different because of the work of God, the things that he's done. That should drive me. That should force me. That should encourage me to take steps. What habits are you going to pick up? What thinking is going to change? What worship are you going to give? And I'm just telling you, whatever it is, God's worthy of that and more, because we have a great, great, great wise God who is worthy of our praise. And the church said, bow your heads. Would you do that? And friends, I want to encourage you. Take the step. Take the step. It's all too easy to be people that are tied in to all the wrong things. And what Paul would say to you is take the step. Focus your mind. Focus your mind on that only wise God. To him be glory and honor forever. Some of you today need to make a decision that Jesus is going to be your Lord and Savior. Some of you today need to make decisions that you're going to live more fully for him. Whatever that may be, the call of God is to move, to take the step, to follow him. And the invitation is to you now. So, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to have our ears tuned to your voice. And, Father, I pray that you'll help us to hear you clearly and move without hesitation to the place that you would want us to be. You are worthy of everything we have to offer. You're worthy of our lives. And so, Father, we offer them to you now. Guide us, direct us, help us, lead us. It's our prayer, and we lift it in Jesus' name. And God's people said,